Well, who likes to be wrong? I didn't, you know, have you ever done that with a little kid, right? You've got like a 2 or 3 year old, and hey, do you like to eat dirt? And just the enthusiasm that you display makes them say yes. You know, I have to admit, I don't remember exactly what I said, but I've been guilty of that. I don't think I ever did it with my own kids. I think I did it when I was a young single guy. We had the youth minister and his family. I lived on the church property and they were next door. I think I remember doing that to him. We terrorized their poor son. But so let me ask you this. Who has ever been wrong? All right, every hand, you know, every hand ought to go up on that one. Well, here's a tweet. All right, catch this date. January 31st, 2020. All right? I'm giving the coronavirus, so this is a tweet. I'm giving the coronavirus 2 more weeks to completely disappear from the headlines and people's memories. Well, it's been over a year and a half, and has it disappeared from anybody's memory? You know, in the news? No, it hasn't. Well, here's another quote from a book entitled The Everything Store. Anybody read that one? I wouldn't guess it would be high on your reading list. It's The Everything Store, Jeff Bezos and the Age of Amazon. I found this story on a blog post by James Pethakoukas. In early 1997, Jeff Bezos flew to Boston to give a presentation at the Harvard Business School. This is over 20 years ago. He spoke to a class taking a course called Managing the Market Space, and afterward the graduate students pretended he wasn't there while they dissected the online retailer's prospects. At the end of the hour, they reached a consensus. Amazon was unlikely to survive the wave of established retailers moving online. You seem like a really nice guy, so don't take this the wrong way, but you really need to sell to Barnes & Noble and get out now. Doesn't that sound hilarious? One student bluntly informed Bezos. Brian Whistle, a student in the class, recalls that Bezos was humble. Bezos, I guess it's more like Bezos, was humble and circumspect. You may be right, Amazon's founder told the students, but I think you might be underestimating the degree to which established brick-and-mortar business or any company might be used to doing things a certain way. They'll find it hard to be nimble or focus attention on a new channel. I guess we'll see. Well, how would you like to be one of those students? Or perhaps the whoever tweeted that tweet and got it so wrong. They were not only wrong, they were quite wrong. They were badly mistaken. Well, the purpose of our passage this morning is to give us 2 ways to avoid being quite wrong. And we're going to put up the answers. We're going to start that. 2 ways to avoid being quite wrong. So there we go. So those of you who want to have those and not miss the answers. But this passage this morning is, I wish all the passages were this way. It's like the points and the purpose are just like laying on the surface. It's like low, you know, the metaphor is like low-hanging fruit. It doesn't take a lot of work to figure out what the point of the passage is. Well, that's the purpose of our passage this morning. It's to give us 2 ways to avoid being quite wrong. Well, turn in your Bibles to Mark chapter 12, verse 18. You can find that on page 1008 if you haven't already turned there. Page 1008, Mark 12, verse 18. And as usual, in these little narrative episodes, the first verse provides the setting for our episode today. 12:18. And Sadducees came to him being Jesus, who say there is no resurrection. And they asked him a question, saying, we're not going to do the question yet, but so the first question we have to ask is who are the Sadducees? This is the only time that they show up in Mark, but he does give us one piece of information that is critical for understanding this whole incident. They don't believe in the resurrection. And based upon the nature of the question that comes up, we can also, you know, gather that they were Jews. And also based upon Acts 22 and 23, at least some of the Sadducees were part of the Jewish ruling council. So given our context, it's not a stretch to conclude that they are getting in on the act of trying to make Jesus look bad. So that provides our setting and our context for the rest of our passage. And verses 19 to 23 gives us their long question. Teacher, Moses wrote for us that if a man's brother dies and leaves a wife, but leaves no child, the man must take the widow and raise up offspring for his brother. There were 7 brothers. The first took a wife, and then he died. And when he died, he left no offspring. And the second took her and died, leaving no offspring. And the third likewise. And the 7 left no offspring. Last of all, the woman also died. In the resurrection, when they rise again, whose wife will she be? For the 7 had her as wife. Well, the Sadducees are technically correct about a brother marrying his dead brother's wife. It's called levirate marriage. That's a technical term. And Deuteronomy 25, 5 and 6 says, if brothers dwell together and one of them dies and has no son, the wife of the dead man shall not be married outside the family to a stranger. Her husband's brother shall go into her and take her as his wife and perform the duty of a husband's brother to her. And the first son whom she bears shall succeed to the name of his dead brother, that his name may not be blotted out of Israel. Well, that no longer applies today, so if you're curious or request that, this is Old Testament law, okay? But their question is doing what is called committing a logical fallacy. There's even a Latin name assigned to it. It's called reductio ad absurdum. It literally means reducing to an absurdity. And what does it do? It involves characterizing an opposing argument in such a way that it seems ridiculous. Or the consequences of the position seem ridiculous, right? So they give this Jesus this somewhat ridiculous and remotely plausible hypothetical situation. You know, it would take a lot to have 7 brothers, you know, for them to all die. I mean, it's kind of a ridiculous situation in that sense. And according to the Sadducees' logic, if you believe in the ridiculous resurrection, then you're going to believe that there's confusion in heaven. Do you think there's going to be confusion in heaven? No, there's not. Confusion about, well, whose husband is the woman? Wait, no, who is the woman's husband? So, there is some direct reference in the Old Testament to resurrection, but not directly in the Torah, the books that Moses wrote. The Sadducees the common belief was that they're basing their position on the fact that in the Torah, there's no explicit mention of resurrection. So they were taking one section of Scripture too far in their belief. The Pharisees and others who believe there is a resurrection apparently don't have a good answer for this scenario, right? They've probably tried it over and over again. How many times have you ever done that? You got a good argument and you're just going to use that argument until somebody debunks it. But sometimes a person with the correct facts doesn't always win the argument, do they? Well, the beginning of Jesus' response is rather blunt and is likely a somewhat offensive rebuke. Verse 24. Jesus said to them, "Is this not the reason you are wrong? Because you know neither the scriptures nor the power of God." Ouch. Jesus doesn't mess around, does he? Now, how would you like to tell one of today's respected religious leaders that they are wrong because they know neither the scriptures nor the power of God? Do you think they're likely going to be very friendly towards you? Well, I don't think so. Do you think you're going to be on friendly terms after that? And you'd better be ready to defend yourself. You'd better be ready to give a good reason for that defamatory statement. Those would be fighting words. And it shouldn't be a shock that verse 24 gives us the two ways to avoid being quite wrong. Again, it's just like all we have to do is pick the low-hanging fruit. You must know the Word of God and the power of God. You must know the Word of God and the power of God. Simple, right? Well, it's easy to say sometimes. It's easy to throw out these Bible verses, but it's another thing to live them. So let's see how Jesus backs up. He begins to back up his statements and that statement in verse 24 with verse 25. It says, "For when they rise from the dead, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven." Now, does anything strike you as odd in that response? It seems odd to me because Jesus doesn't reference any scripture. He just makes this statement. Earlier in this chapter, in 12:10, Jesus responds to the chief priests and the scribes and the elders by saying, "Have you not read this scripture?" And he gives them a scripture. In just a moment, he will say, "Have you not read in the book of Moses?" So why not say something here about a scripture? He doesn't. Why? Because the scriptures don't say that there will be marriage in heaven. The Sadducees are assuming that there will be marriage in heaven because that's our experience here on earth. Well, we have marriage on earth. There must be marriage in heaven. And this is probably why the Pharisees couldn't destroy the argument, because they also believed, as in general it appears, that they also believed that there would be marriage in heaven. So they're like looking at this Pharisee's argument, you know, and all these brothers are like, "Yeah, I don't know how to answer that. There's going to be marriage. That does sound confusing." So, you know, they're at this, like, this stalemate. They both believe that there would be marriage in heaven. So Jesus is essentially saying that the Sadducees and others are basing their marriage in heaven belief on non-existent scripture. That's what's being implied. And just like the Sadducees, those Christians aren't Christians aren't immune to believing unbiblical things, are we? I ran across an article published by excuse me, I think when the fans are on, it dries out my voice more, so I'll be probably clearing my throat a little bit more. But Relevant Magazine, this article entitled, "Seven Unbiblical Statements Christians Believe." Now, I'm going to read all seven of them, but I'm only going to comment on a few. So if you have a question about one I don't read, I've got the article, and feel free to come up and look at it. Be happy to talk to you about it. So here's number one. God helps those who help themselves. Everybody ever heard that? Yeah? I won't ask if you ever said it, because I don't want to throw any arrows out there. But so, all right. So God wants me to be happy. Heard that one? Yeah? So here's what they say. It's a common belief that God exists to be our personal genie, waiting to give us every wish. It's amazing how we will justify our sinful actions by saying, "God just wants me to be happy." And here's, and I really like what they say here. Happiness is tied to feelings and emotions that are often based on circumstances. And those change all the time. God wants us to be obedient to Him, trust Him, and know that everything He does is for our good, even if it doesn't make us feel happy in that moment. Thank you, Beth. I noticed this the last time we had the fans on. All right. Number three, we're all God's children. Now, although God has created everyone, not everyone relationally belongs to God. Only those who have repented of their sin, place their faith in Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior, and possess the Holy Spirit of God inside them, can claim God as their Father. So there is a sense that we are all God's children, but we're not all God's children in the true sense of who we want God to be, our Heavenly Father. Because we've trusted Christ and we've made Jesus. Jesus says, well, God has adopted us as sons, and we're, in a sense, brothers of Jesus. We've been adopted. We want to be adopted by God. Sorry, I don't want to preach. I'm ready to preach a sermon on that one. All right. Number four. All right. This one is, you know, maybe a little bit, I've heard it, but I don't think, hopefully Christians really don't believe this much, but cleanliness is next to godliness. All right, number five. This is a good one. God won't give you more than you can handle. Ooh, how about that one, huh? Here's what they say. Actually, all of life is more than we can handle. The point of living in a fallen world is not for us to try really hard to carry our heavy burden, but realize that we can't do it alone and surrender to God instead. That's what faith is all about. We had a guy in one of our previous churches that when he would start to get involved in the church and start to do stuff, he said, the devil would attack me. And so he would back off. You know, I'm like, you know, that's a sign that you're doing something for God. You know, that's a sign that God is trying to get you to rely on him and do things that you can't do on your own. That's what the Christian life is all. We can't do our Christian life on our own. So God gives us more than we can handle so that we can rely on him. All right. Bad things, number six. Bad things happen to good people. The sentiment of this makes sense, but if we follow it all the way through, the idea of a good person is very subjective. Often we place ourselves in the judgment seat of what is good and bad, or who is good and bad. The most popular way to make that judgment is by comparison. For example, and I used to run this into this witnessing to coworkers all, you know, often. Lost my place, sorry. For example, Bob is a good guy because he is not as bad as Sam. Well, I'm not a good guy. I'm a good guy because I'm not as bad as the axe murderer over there. However, according to the Bible, we're all on equal ground because none of us is inherently good. As it is written, none is righteous. No, not one. All right, number seven. I don't know. It seems like I've heard this one more lately. When you die, God gains another angel. I've seen this on news reports. You know, this famous person dies and they say, well, God just got another angel. Well, what they say, plain and simple, humans are humans and angels are angels, right? Jesus said that we will be like angels in our passage, not actually angels. So God doesn't gain another angel when we die. He gets another image of God in heaven with him. Part of another human being is part of the kingdom of God. That's what happens. Well, the bottom line is that we need to know the Word of God, the Bible, the Word of God, if we want to avoid being quite wrong. We must know both what the Bible does say and pay careful attention to what the Bible doesn't say. This is why reading our Bibles is so important, and to be on some kind of reading plan and to spend time just by yourself or in a quiet place, just 15 minutes a day, just read something. All right, Jesus' response to the Sadducees concludes in verses 26 to 27. And as for the dead being raised, have you not read in the book of Moses, in the passage about the bush, how God spoke to him saying, I am the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob? He is not God of the dead, but of the living. You are quite wrong. So Jesus uses the Torah, the book of Moses, against the Sadducees' position, the very foundation that they were basing their false belief on, right? And I can't help but laugh at what Jesus is doing. This is hilarious. What, think about this. What Jewish kid probably doesn't know the story about Moses and the burning bush? And what American kid, you know, if you've been to vacation Bible school or spent any time in Sunday school, what American kid doesn't know the story of the burning bush? The answer is hiding in plain sight. Abraham and Isaac and Jacob live. God is not the God of the dead, but the living. It's in a story that a first grader could understand. Probably could go lower than that. There is a resurrection. Not only are the Sadducees wrong, they are quite wrong. Now, have you ever missed something hidden in plain sight? Anybody ever missed something hidden in plain sight? All right, see some head nodding. Well, I have, and I'll never forget one Boy Scout camping trip. I told Nathan I had a Boy Scout story today. There were two leaders, excuse me, and one of them went to hide. Excuse me, I'm better. And we couldn't find him. And we finally gave up. And where was he? He was sitting beside the fire the whole time. He was right there. You know, we had two leaders, and there were two guys by the fire. Why couldn't all the young boys, like myself, notice that, where did this other guy come from? You know, it's like, what happened? I still have a picture in my head. All right, this was, I don't know how old I was. It's probably over 50 years ago, right? But I still have this picture in my head of him sitting by the campfire. I think his legs are stretched out. You know, he's got some kind of baseball hat or hat and kind of a hoodie, you know, on. And it's dark, the fire's low, and he's sitting like this with his head down. And I run up to the fire, you know, we're trying to find him. And I talk to the main leader, you know, the guy that wasn't hiding. And the guy that was hiding, you know, maybe grunted something, you know. But he was right there the whole time. No one expected the guy to be hiding in plain sight, right? And that's why we missed him. We missed him because our expectations were wrong. How many times do we miss something because our expectations are wrong? Something's hiding in plain sight, and we just have all the wrong expectations. Sometimes you need to walk away. You know, I'm trying to solve a problem, and you walk away, and then you see it from a different angle. And the solution was there the whole time. The Sadducees, along with the Jews in general, had the wrong expectation that there would be marriage in heaven, similar to earth. In the Sadducees' case, they also had the wrong expectations about the power of God. It's almost as if perhaps one led to the other. We don't know all what's going on in the head, but the Sadducees seem to be making the same mistake about the power of God that they did about the marriage. About marriage. They were limiting their belief in the supernatural to their current human experience. I like how one commentator said it. Resurrection is not a matter of human potential, but of divine power. Their rejection of it is the product of a secular perspective. The Sadducees were quite wrong because they got the word of God wrong and the power of God wrong. But we often do the same thing, maybe even on a daily basis. What is one way to define the power of God? There's lots of ways, but here's one way that's in Scripture. I invite you to turn in your Bibles to Romans chapter 1, verse 16. It's on page 1116, 1116, if you're using the Bible from the seat. Romans chapter 1, verse 16. Memorized this version this verse in the New American Standard years ago, but I think this is a verse that we need to have imprinted in our brain all the time. This should just come up when we think the gospel. Verse 16, Romans 1:16. For I am, Apostle Paul is speaking, for I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it, the gospel, is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. What is the power of God? Well, it's the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ. The gospel takes our dead hearts on this earth and brings them to life. It changes us. It brings our dead hearts to life so that after we die, we will go and spend eternity with our Savior Jesus Christ. There is salvation in no one else. Now, I'm going to continue reading verse 18 of Romans 1, but notice how Paul describes God hidden in plain sight. Verse 18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who, by their unrighteousness, suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. So they are without excuse. All mankind is without excuse. What can be known about God is plain. His eternal power and his divine nature have been clearly perceived. Ever since when? Ever since the creation of the world. And the psalmist uses these words in 19:1. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims his handiwork. God is hidden in plain sight. And Romans 1 and Psalm 19 essentially say that all we have to do is see God and his glory is to do what? We look around and we look up. God, in a sense, is hiding in plain sight. We will stand before a God, and no one will have an excuse. Now, I can't help but share something again from John Stone Street. This wasn't from his podcast, but this was from another podcast. Every Friday, I've mentioned the World and Everything in It. That's a podcast talking about the news. And what they do is they have this thing called Culture Friday. Now, I don't know if John Stone Street is invited every Friday, but John Stone Street is the president of Colson Center for Christian Worldview. But it seems like they invite him every time, but he's been on every episode I've listened in the past month or so. Well, this Friday they were discussing a statement made by a popular Christian singer and musician. Now, most of you here would know her name, and I'm not going to mention her name because she may have retracted it. You know, sometimes when people say something like that, their statements get blown out of proportion. But I've searched the internet, and there appears to be that she has not walked it back and has made no statement clarifying it. But it's a troubling statement. And the statement, what makes it troubling, it was made on a pro-LGBTQ+ podcast. So she's being interviewed by a gay host, okay? And when asked about gay artists in country music, here's what she said. I think it's important to set a welcome table for people of all sexual orientations, because none of us are a surprise to God. Nothing about who we are or what we've done, end of quote. So then Stone Street makes this comment. She didn't say anything technically wrong, did she? You know, it's important to set a welcome table for people of all sexual orientations. None of us are a surprise to God. Nothing about who we are and what we've done. And then Stone Street says, I agree with that. So in general, that's true. But Stone Street goes on. It's very easy to say the culturally acceptable truths and then not say the culturally unacceptable part of the truth. And to think that we've said the truth when we haven't. The pro-LGBT podcast host took her words as an endorsement of his lifestyle. And then Stone Street goes on to say, when you telegraph a culturally acceptable truth and are silent forever on culturally unacceptable truths, it's very clear what you're doing. This is called tickling ears in the New Testament. The omission is intentional, and it communicates something to the listener that we need to know is being communicated. This often communicates the exact opposite of what is true. So that's the end of it. I did a little bit of editing on the quote because it's... What it is a transcript of a podcast. And if you've seen one of those, it gets kind of jumpy. So the Christian gospel... So think about this Christian gospel artist was hiding the gospel. Didn't she believe in the gospel that she sung about? Well, apparently not. She didn't believe that it was the power of salvation. Did she believe that the gospel had the power to transform a gay podcast host? Well, apparently not, because she didn't share the gospel. If she truly believed in the Christian gospel that she sings about, she would be clear about it. Not in an angry, judgmental way, but there's just a gracious way that you can tell somebody that they're wrong. Now, I think we should make clear, LGBTQ+ people are welcome here. They're welcome. But we better make sure they hear the gospel, and that the gospel is the power of salvation to everyone who believes. The gospel tells us that all of us who embrace a lifestyle and worldview that isn't biblical, that we're all going to be judged by Jesus. We're going to be judged by Jesus when he comes back. And if you read the rest of, you know, Romans 1, it really gets specific, and I'm not going to do that this morning, but just read the rest of Romans 1. It is absolutely clear that a homosexual lifestyle will be judged under God's wrath. And we're not being homophobic when we share the gospel with a gay or lesbian person. What we're doing is we're being what I like to call theophobic or godphobic. We share the gospel because we fear God and not man. We share the gospel because we love God. And here's something I think we need to think about. I want this to it's gripped me in the as I've been meditating on this passage and how to articulate some of this. What is the greatest hate crime in all of the world? It's a weeping moment, sorry. To not love a sinner by not confronting them with their sin that is going to cause them to spend an eternity in hell. Sin, as God defines it, that's a hate crime. You know, they accuse Christians of hate crimes for you know, speaking against homosexuality, but the greatest hate crime is if I don't speak truth in a loving way to that person. We met a guy I told you we like to walk, and some guy was walking his dog, and somehow it came out that, I forget how it came out. I think we brought up the church. He asked me what I do, and I said I work for Hewlett-Packard and took early retirement, and now I'm a pastor. And so he opened the ball, and so I thought, you know, why don't you go to church anymore? You know, so he kind of talked about this and that and said, well, he's, I don't know, maybe 70. He seemed to be older than me. He goes, well, it's hard to get up on Sunday morning. So, well, yeah, I think everybody can relate to that, right? But, you know, the gospel gets us out of bed in the morning. So after meditating on this passage, I'm like, you know, I'm not going to let this gospel moment go by, right? And so and then we got to talking, and I just made sure that I said, you know, because he taught Sunday school. You know, he taught Sunday school, but he was clearly not, you know. I said, well, you know, so I just made sure that he understood that, you know, we're sinners, and Jesus died to come and save us from our sin, and we, you know, we didn't get heavy into it. I invited him to church, but, you know, it's an ongoing conversation. We have to make people understand that we're sinners, and we need a Savior. It's that simple, and one of these days I'm going to read the hilarious story about some of these people who get saved, like Charles Spurgeon. you know, people get saved with in a way that you would never think would have happened based upon what the guy was from the pulpit was saying. And I think he's the guy that got he just walked into the back of the church, and some deacon was just saying, you know, some statement over and over again or something. It was like, you would never think that the prince of preachers, whoever, well, I think it was Spurgeon, would get saved from that. But he did. So we need to not rely on our own selves. Sorry, I'm probably getting ahead of myself. But the Christian artist was acting just like the Sadducees. She was quite wrong by not clearly articulating the word of God and the power of God. Let's also don't act like the Pharisees and believe that salvation is just a matter of human potential or effort. Just like resurrection, salvation is a work of God. And it's hard to believe sometimes that people can be changed, isn't it? But our job is to be faithful witnesses. It's God's power, it's God's job and His power that actually performs a transformation. And if you're relying too much on yourself, you're going to make these wishy-washy statements and just try, yeah, we're all welcome to the table kind of thing. And then they're going to walk away thinking you just justified their lifestyle. May God give us the grace and the power to share the reason for the death and the burial and the resurrection of Jesus. He came to save a broken world and to begin the restoration that will fully happen when we get to heaven and we get new bodies. We come to a new heaven and a new earth. He came to save a broken world. He came to save broken sinners like us. We should be able to relate to them and understand them and not come across with these judgmental attitudes that Christians so often have. Let's pray.